Our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're out of fellowship with God, all we have to do is simply acknowledge our sins before God. Fellowship is restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered. And then the Holy Spirit can be our teacher as we learn the Word of God. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves to hear your word. I pray that our liberties and freedoms in this country might continue, Father. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might guide our nation, direct our nation as we face the upcoming election, Father. Father, I pray that you might bring great peace and comfort to the believer's heart as we focus upon your divine plan for human history. And we do know this for sure, that Jesus Christ controls human history. And we can rest in peace and assurance of that fact, Father. Father, challenge us through the teaching of your word. Encourage us as well, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. And the context of this passage deals with the event that occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period. We notice that in verse 9, Satan is cast out. Satan is called the great dragon. He's cast out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And as a result, we have rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven because, as I call him in verse 10, loudmouth, big mouth, the accuser of the brethren, has been cast down. And therefore, verse 12, we have a celebration in heaven. Let's take a look at the text in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitant of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. It's interesting the contrast between heaven and earth. Those in heaven can now rejoice in the fact that Satan no longer has access to the courtroom of God and his slanderous accusation against believers in Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, though, since he's been cast down to the earth, he will now focus his wrath like a laser beam against the people of God still upon the earth. So big contrast in heaven, there's rejoicing, but on earth, there's coming great wrath upon the people of God as Satan targets his animosity toward them in the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, therefore, when we see the word therefore, we need to look back and see what the word therefore is there for. And that always points us back to the previous context. Therefore refers to we rejoice because of what? Well, we rejoice because of the expulsion of Satan from heaven. So those inhabitants that hear Satan accuse believers day in and day out, hearing loudmouth day in and day out, accusing the brethren, now they don't have to listen to that anymore. They don't have to put up with Satan's slanderous accusations anymore. Therefore, there's a celebration in heaven. It's a big relief not to hear loudmouth anymore. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. The word rejoice comes from a Greek word, euphronao. We get the word euphoria from this Greek word. And it means to be glad or delighted, to enjoy oneself, to rejoice, even to celebrate. So there's a joyous celebration that breaks out in heaven as a result of Satan being expelled and cast down at this point. And then the Bible indicates that this is in the heavenly realms. And the heavens here is personified as including those in it. That's personification. The heavens is picturing as rejoicing, but really we're talking about the inhabitants of heaven. And that's the figure of speech called personification. Heavens is put in the place of the inhabitants of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, we have an example of personification. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. See, we know that the literal creation cannot sing, but it's pictured as those dwelling in it rejoicing. Break out in singing, O mountains. That's called personification. So therefore, the heavens is put in place of the individual inhabitants of heaven. So therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Who are the inhabitants of heaven? Well, we have the elect angels. Righteous angels dwell in the heavenly realm. We have the church, which was kept from the hour of testing. Remember Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the word of my endurance, I will keep you from the hour which shall come upon all the world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will keep means I will physically remove you from the time period of the trouble. And so therefore the church will be exempt from this hour. They will be transported to heaven, but in heaven though, they hear Satan's accusations, at least for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So the church is those in heaven, and then those who keep coming out of the great tribulation through death. Imagine this, being killed because of Satan's persecution in the first half of the tribulation, going to heaven, but at the same time having to hear Satan's objections day in and day out. Imagine that. And it's almost like, when are you going to, shut Big Mouth's mouth here? And the conflict breaks out, and eventually at the midpoint, Satan is no longer allowed to proclaim his objections at that point onward. So those coming out of the great tribulation is the inhabitants of heaven. According to Revelation 6, 9, and 10, we have the martyrs of the fifth seal judgment. They're waiting for God's justice to be fully implemented, and they are told to wait a little longer further till other believers are martyred, and then God will pour out his wrath upon the Antichrist as the tribulation winds up. Also, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. Now, in contrast to the celebration in heaven, we have woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, who are these inhabitants of the earth? Here, I believe there is referring to the unbelievers. Even though Satan will persecute Christians during that time, unbelievers, though, are intended here. The inhabitants of the earth and the sea. We have the Greek word here, kata okeo, coming from a compound word, an intensive kata means to dwell, okeo means reside or intensely reside. So literally we can say to dwell down or intensely reside. Unbelievers are those whose home is the earth. And this is a descriptive term of unbelievers all the way through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Who are those who dwell on the earth? Well, we have saved and unsaved who live on the earth, but those who dwell down on the earth is unbelievers. So clearly it's unbelievers. Revelation 13 verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. You mean at the midpoint, every single person living on earth will worship the Antichrist? No, all who dwell down upon the earth will worship him, the unbelievers. They are further described as those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The unbelievers will follow the Antichrist. And Revelation 13, verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. The deception is upon unbelievers when his false prophet performs miracles and wonders and pulls fire down from heaven. He will deceive unbelievers, not believers. They will not be deceived by the pseudo miracles of that time. in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast which you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Who are the earth dwellers? The ones whose names are not written in the book of life, the unbelievers. So this same Greek word, kata oikeo, is used of unbelievers consistently throughout the tribulation period. The unbelievers are targets of Satan's wrath and Satan's deception. Clearly, at the midpoint, he sets up an image of himself in the temple and demands worldwide worship. And anyone not worshiping him will be what? Beheaded. So the world follows him, the unbelievers follow him, and therefore they become targets of Satan's wrath. So we have believers in contrast to unbelievers in this passage. Satan has come down upon you. Now, what about the inhabitants of the sea? Now, here I think he's talking about those who make their living on the sea, including Revelation chapter 18, verse 17. We have merchants and those who trade out to sea, and pictured as part of that system called the Great Babylon. For 1 hour, such great riches come to nothing, referring to the destruction of Babylon. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. And then there are those who will die out to sea, including the unsaved. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Notice that. Meaning their unsaved bodies will be resurrected, including Osama bin Laden and others who have died and were buried out at sea. Unsaved will be resurrected to appear before the great white throne judgment. Now, here though, it's referring to those unsaved during the 3.5 years of tribulation. This verse is not referring to Osama bin Laden, although he will be resurrected one day, even buried at sea, but refers to those who are unbelievers who trade at sea, out the sea, make their living at the sea, and they will be objects of God's wrath. So, woe to the unbelievers in land or out to sea, the inhabitants of the earth or the sea. Why? The devil has come down to you. Come down from where? Well, come down from heaven. He's tossed. Remember who tosses him down? Michael, the archangel. And there's a joke, remember back in Jude, when Moses' body was being buried, there was a battle going on to try to take control over Moses' body. What was Satan's motive at that time? Probably to take Moses' body and use it and to lead the children of Israel in rebellion against God, possibly. But Michael the archangel simply says, "The Lord rebuke you," in the book of Jude. And the idea goes that now he's been lifting weights for over 2,000 years and he's ready to handle Satan. And now he personally, you know, the Lord says, go ahead. And Michael tosses Satan headlong out of heaven. The Lord says, go ahead, take care of him. So Satan and his angels are tossed out of heaven. And I know the Lord can understand how I think in simplistic terms. So forgive me if that's too simplistic. But the Lord here tosses him down, or Michael tosses him down to the earth, and now he's limited to his destruction on the earth only, not heaven. So Satan has come down from heaven to earth at the midpoint, and now he's restricted to implement his wrath. Part of his wrath is his deceptive unbelief. I want you to think about the wrath of God. We normally think of the wrath of God as far as punishment in the lake of fire eternally. But, you know, the wrath of God can take the form of letting man follow his own natural way of thinking. Romans 1:18. Wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. You know, look at Romans 1. No, it's not in my notes, but I think it's relevant. When we think about the wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, hold it down in unrighteousness. And then he gets into idol worship and even homosexuality. And notice here, verse 25, who changed the truth of God for the lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged a natural use, lesbianism, pictured here against what is against nature. And the men, in their own lusts for one another, receiving in their own bodies the penalty of their error, which was due, probably sexually transmitted diseases. We even say AIDS can be a possible penalty against the homosexuals for what they do in their bodies. But God did not like, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, means by permission, to a debased mind. Now, is that an aspect of God's wrath? Yes, we normally think of God's wrath as a lightning bolt striking down from heaven, wham, hitting the unbeliever, and that's God's wrath. Or eternally punished, perishing in the lake of fire. Romans 1 brings out an interesting point about the wrath of God. Wrath of God is God's judgment. God allows man to pursue his desires, and that very lifestyle that they live is a form of God's judgment upon them. Never having satisfaction, never having peace, pursuing their desires further, even in perversion, but never fulfilling their heart and their soul. That is a form of God's wrath. The sinful lifestyle of the wicked is an aspect of God's wrath. Unbelief is a form of God's wrath. God permitting man to go his own way, even in rebellion against him. So as the Antichrist introduces idolatrous worship, idol worship, and men follow that, that's an object, they're an object of God's wrath, as well as here, Satan's wrath. Satan's wrath because Satan, if he can get the unsaved to follow him, he knows that they'll be in the eternal lake of fire forever and ever. And God will not win the victory as far as over that individual because that individual will be in Satan's camp. So, the devil here focuses his object on deceiving people so that they don't become believers in Jesus Christ. And this worldwide deception is a part of Satan's wrath as well as the wrath of God. The devil has come down upon you. Having great wrath. The word thumos means a state of intense displeasure. Anger, wrath, or rage. You know, every time I think about that, I think about the Incredible Hulk. You know, remember the rage. I mean, it's like, Well, here's Satan coming down in a rage. He's ticked off because he can't accuse believers in heaven anymore. So now he focuses upon the unbelievers. And his rage and wrath and fury is poured out on them. Having great wrath. The word thumos is a more turbulent word than orge, wrath. It is a more emotional response than an irrational one. Satan here is not rational in his rage. It's an emotional reaction. And this Greek word is very intense. And so rage would be a proper translation. The devil coming down to you having megas, rage, because he knows he has a short time. It's interesting what Satan knows. He, even though he knows that he only has 3.5 years, and that's it, it's prophesied how long this would be. We're reading about it now, even before it has happened. Satan knows he only has 3.5 years to implement his plan before he is bound in Hades, or bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Satan knows that, and he still tries to get as many people as possible on his side, convert as many people as possible with this introduction of worldwide idolatry. And he knows he has a limited period of time until his judgment. And eventually he'll be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. But he's talking here about the 3.5 year period that he has to work his dirty work through the Antichrist. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, abusos, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is still future. Satan is not bound today, if you haven't observed that fact. But there are those Christians who believe he is bound today. Who are these individuals? These individuals are amillennialists. They think that when Christ came the first coming, he bound Satan, but Satan's loose. Well, they'll say, well, he's bound, but he's on a long chain. Yeah, a chain goes all the way around the world, by the way, in 2 Peter. He's a roaring lion, and that's a long chain, isn't it? No, he'll be bound in the future. See, that's all millennial theology. So when you don't take the Bible literally, you come up with crazy interpretations such as Satan's bound today. Or I can bind him. That's even more insane. I rebuke, I bind you, Satan. You're not going to bind. He probably laughs. Oh, yeah, you won't bind me. Oh, that's rich. But you know what? You can put on the full armor of God. Yeah, he's probably laughs at us Christians. Yeah, really? Okay. You're binding me. That's a laugh. But when they put on the full armor of God, God's armor and protection, then that the fiery darts bounce off, you know. Can't destroy the believer's soul when he puts on the armor of God. It's defensive, our weaponry against Satan, primarily defensive. Really, the only offensive weapon I would say would be the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the offensive that Jesus used. Defensive, the armor, protective armor. But the idea of going around just with phrases, or Christian phrases I call, that we use all the time, I rebuke you, Satan, or bind you in Jesus' blood, or something like that, you know. A mystical terminology to think that by a magical formula, all of a sudden Satan will, oh, I can't do nothing now. You know, he said, bind me, oh, I can't do nothing. Or even in the name of Jesus. Now, keep in mind that phrase, in the name of Jesus, by itself does not convey magical powers. It's only effective if a Christian uses it in the power of the Holy Spirit. See? I can't say in the name of Jesus, do this, in the name of Jesus. An unbeliever can say that and it won't have no effect. That's not a magical formula. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. That's not a magical formula. We get there's a lot of mysticism in Christianity today. And the Bible doesn't teach mysticism. No, we battle Satan through the weaponry of the Word of God. It's not through mystical phrases that we use that all of a sudden you think you can defeat Satan. Okay, now Satan knows he only has a period of 3.5 years to work through the Antichrist. And so he's going to put all his might and effort into trying to lead the unsaved with him into eventually the lake of fire. Now, here's a comment from, or quote from, commentary Studies in Revelation by J. Hampton Keithley III. He says this: in this section, Satan, as a great opponent of God, is pitted against the Lord Jesus in the following way. A, as the accuser, he stands in opposition to Christ as priest and advocate of the believer. Revelation 12. B, as the dragon and source of the beast, the world dictator, he stands opposed to Christ as King of Kings. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 10. And C, as the source of the second beast, he stands opposed to Christ as prophet, the only one who truly reveals God. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. I find it interesting that Satan stands as opposer to Christ's work as prophet, as priest, and as king. Those three offices of Christ. Now, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, what did he do? Immediately he goes out to persecute the woman who gave birth to the man-child. So when the dragon saw his access has been banned from heaven. He persecutes, he pursues. The idea of persecute is to pursue with repeated acts of enmity. He keeps pursuing with acts of enmity the woman. He tries to destroy the woman, but we will see that his effort is refuted by God's protection of a remnant in the wilderness. Now, another quote from Keithley, he says this, "Part of the reason for the hatred and persecution which the Jews have endured over the centuries is the divine judgment of God for disobedience and rejection of the world. But another reason is Satan's longtime hatred of Israel as a source of Christ, the means of Satan's defeat and condemnation. In Genesis 3:15, we have the prophecy of this conflict and God's declaration of Satan's defeat through the seed of the woman. The nation God chose for this, as seen in the covenant that God made with Abraham, was Israel. Thus, Israel has been the perpetual object of Satan's hatred, the ultimate cause behind all anti-Semitism." I think that's a very interesting quote in the sense that he attributes, why does Satan hate Israel or the Jewish people? They're the ones that gave birth to Christ. And Christ is the ultimate defeater of Satan. See? So when we study Revelation 12, we answer the question, why does Satan hate Israel? Why all this anti-Semitism? Well, the woman gave birth, Israel gave birth to the man-child, Christ. And that's why he defeated, can't attack Christ now. He's protected the right hand of the Father. Now he goes after those who gave birth to Christ, or the Jews. And we have anti-Semitism has been the object of Satan all the way, even through church history. Anti-Semitism at its core root is satanic. You need to understand that. There are individuals that try to blame the Jews for everything, you know, those wealthy Jews and all that. And they're even Christians, there's subtle anti-Semitic undertones in how they think about modern day Israel, how they think about the Jewish people. See, I think even the, just introduce, even the political realm, there's, you know, we have the left, we talk about the conservatives and liberals, left, right, but there's far right, there are those in the political realm who are blatantly anti-Semitic. The far right. See? I just want to throw that out because it comes up once in a while. The ultra-right, some of them, are at their core anti-Semitic. And that's anti-biblical. See? We're not, you know, left or right. We have certain views, but we base our views, whether political or not, upon the Scripture. Right? See, even how we vote in this coming election, we base our choice upon those individuals that can represent our values according to the Word of God. So you have someone, a politician, that supports Israel's right to exist, supports the nation Israel. That's a biblical concept. Because of that, as Christians, we have the right to choose individuals that represent that position. And I can go through in the Bible about capitalism. I can go through the Bible about a lot of these so-called political issues that are really like gay marriage, for instance. Does the Bible support that? No, it doesn't. Should we support individuals that endorse gay marriage in the polls? Or at the when we vote? Should we support individuals that uphold gay marriage? I don't think so. I don't think so as Christians. That's when we need to decide. Biblical values. You know, we can't separate our biblical values from every other realm of life. We do so at our own peril. In our country, we have the uniqueness of, unlike all other nations, to choose our elected representatives. And we choose them based on our biblical principles. That does not mean we have to necessarily choose someone who is a Christian in office. That's a fallacy. Well, the ones running for office are not Christians. Therefore, I'm not going to vote for them. Now, wait a second. You know, we're not voting for a pastor. They're not coming down taking a doctrinal examination. We're not electing a pastor. We're electing a leader of a country that represents our values. See? And that's what you need to decide in this coming election. You decide individuals you're going to vote for that represent biblical values that you hold as a Christian. Because that will affect the direction of our country. And it's a serious thing. Yeah, well, I didn't intend to get political this morning. It wasn't my intention. About being led by the Spirit of God. I need to bring this out. I had a pastor that talked to me and said, are you going to talk to the congregation about the elections? And I said, no, I'm just going through the book of Revelation. I'm just going to, well, here I am. Can't help it. It just came about through the test. I think the idea here, the anti-Semitism, though, when you think about it, what about Revelation chapter 12? I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Revelation 12:3. Meaning, countries that support Israel will be what? Blessed. Nations that turn their back upon Israel will be what? Cursed. That's a principle that applies even today. Well, Israel is in unbelief now. What does Paul say about that in Romans 11? They're enemies according to the gospel before because of the election, because the national election, I chose those people. They're beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises. God's hand is still upon the nation of Israel today. Does it mean individual Jews will go to heaven if they don't believe on Christ? They need to hear the gospel. See? We don't go to the other extreme and saying, well, they're God's chosen people, they don't even need to hear the gospel. That's wrong too. No, they need to hear the gospel. As individual Jews, they need to believe in Christ. But nationally, God's hand is upon that little nation called Israel today. You don't believe that? You don't believe the scriptures. And we need to support individuals that back Israel's right to the land. The land was not given to the Palestinians. There's no such group as the Palestinians, really, when you look at the term. That was a term invented early on in church history. Those by Emperor Rome who did not like the Jews. You know, it really is where the word Palestinian comes from. No, the occupants of that land, biblically speaking, going all the way back, beginning with Abraham, they occupied that land for thousands of years. The land was promised in an unconditional covenant by Abraham. It belongs to them even to this day. That land belongs to the Jews. It doesn't belong to anyone else. I know you have Jews, Gentiles living there, but whose right it is? It's Israel's right. It's their land. That is a biblical concept. You can take that however way you want, but you take that biblical concept into the election booth. A concept, I'm going to vote for someone who, I'm not telling you who to vote for, but I'm just simply saying, as a Christian, I want someone in office, not necessarily born again. That can be a disaster. Especially if a born-again Christian doesn't hold to biblical norms and standards. You might have an unsaved person who does a better job than a Christian who does not hold to biblical standards. I want to choose someone, elect someone, who upholds to and can represent me according to the biblical standards of God's word. All right. Now, let's take a look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the man child. The woman's being Israel. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the man child. The man child be Christ. We saw that earlier in the context, Revelation 12, 1 and 2. The reason Satan will oppose the Jews is that Christ, his arch enemy, came from them and is one of them. We saw that in a quote by Keith Lee. That's the reason why he hates the Jews. See? Now, what does God do? God preserves the woman, a remnant of Israel. Notice verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This is not the whole nation, But notice only those living around the area of Jerusalem and in the land of Judea, according to Matthew 24. So the woman Israel was given wings like a great eagle. Now let me say this. He's speaking a figurative language here. And he's talking here because he uses the word woman in a representative way. So also the wings of the great eagle does not refer to an airplane. You know, some would say, well, the wings of the great eagle, that means American Airlines. And so they're airlifted over there to Petra and somehow dropped by parachutes, or the plane lands there in the desert and they get out and, you know, they're safe. There's a prominent context with that, though. Satan tries to destroy on the earth those who are fleeing by flood. See? That shows that they're fleeing on foot. See? They're not flying in some airplane. Where does this expression come from? It comes from the Old Testament. See? Let's take a look back in Exodus 9:14. That's why we need to know our Old Testament. Wings of a great eagle is something that alludes back to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Notice, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you might know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe is the expression found. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wilderness. A howling wilderness, he encircled him. He instructed him. He kept them as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Notice the eagle analogy. The Lord, as like an eagle, swooped down and picked the nation of Israel up and bore them. It's not talking about literally here, but figuratively, preservation is the picture of the wings of an eagle. The Lord sweeps down in a figurative sense. He carries them on its wings. So that the Lord alone led him, there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Notice that. The Lord uses this figurative way of describing his protection, like the Lord swooped down like an eagle and picked up his young ones and bore them on his wings. How did the children of Israel flee from Egypt? Did they flee in an airplane? They fled on foot, right? How will the nation of Israel flee in the future? In an airplane? No, they will flee on foot. I bring this up because you hear that even in some prophecy conferences, and you have people, well, wings of an eagle, that's that's American Airlines. No, it's not. It refers back. Keep in mind, the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament over 400 times. 400 allusions. No direct quote, but over 400 times. We have to go back and compare Scripture with Scripture. See? For the interpretation. All right. We could mistranslate this verse and say that, really, you can go further. This is the 101st Airborne, the Screaming Eagles. Right? And these Jews are airlifted into the wilderness. So they say, well, maybe that's eagles represent the 101st Airborne. And they come and take the Jews in the wilderness. The problem, the fleeing is clearly on foot. Matthew 24, 16 through 20. Flee into the wilderness, and there they go south to the mountainous area in Judea. You know, having studied this, it could be possible that wilderness, mountains referred to the same area. That does describe Petra. It's a wilderness, mountainous area. Both describe it. Or it could refer to the wilderness of Judea initially that they flee to, and then head south along the Dead Sea down to the region of Petra, the mountainous region. You know, either way, that's what they had. They head south. It's in the area of Edom, I believe, in Scripture. The wilderness here would be Petra, the fortress capital of the Nabataeans, and Edom, south of the Dead Sea. This city has a narrow access, which could easily be blocked, but which opens up into a large canyon capable of caring for many thousands of people. We saw pictures of this in the past. The Israelites will flee from Satan in the future as they fled from Pharaoh in the past. This is almost like a second Exodus. Now here, they flee not from Egypt, but they flee from Jerusalem south down into the wilderness. As the nation of Israel fled out of Egypt into a desolate region in the past, so in the future tribulation, a remnant of Jews will flee into a desolate region where, as God provided for them in the past, even raining manna from heaven, providing water out of a rock, God did so in Exodus. God will also do so in the tribulation period. See? It shows God's gracious protection of his people. Think about it. God does this much for his people, the nation Israel. And I would say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Meganoito is the Greek word, away with the thought. I'm also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I'm a Jew. God's not cast away his people. And I would say that today. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God's hand is upon the hand of Israel. Do you think that the nation Israel will be destroyed by Iraq or Iran with nuclear weapons? No. The Bible doesn't indicate that. Could they be attacked? Yes. They could be attacked. Definitely, they have been attacked over the years, and that needs to be prevented. But they will not be annihilated according to the Word of God. Because God's promises with Abraham thousands of years ago and concerning that land will be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this morning. We pray that we might derive some principles and application from the lesson and how your hand is upon the Jews, even in providing protection and safety for them in the future. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as you exhort us to do so. We pray for the upcoming elections, Father, that we as individual believers in Jesus Christ might make the right choices, Father, in choosing individuals that uphold biblical norms and standards. We pray for righteousness to be swept in this election. We pray for individuals that will lead us rightly, supporting the nation Israel, preserving their protection and their safety and peace, promoting biblical norms and standards, Father. We pray, Father, that our country as a whole, and beginning with believers, might turn to you ultimately, Father. And Father, help us as believers in Jesus Christ to always trust in you, rest in faith, and pursue a relationship with you no matter what happens, Father. Help us to rest in you, Father. And you are sovereign. You raise up kings, you put down kings. So we pray for your sovereign direction, especially in the upcoming election. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.